Turn you to the Word of God now, and firstly to Romans chapter 12. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 12. And this is a section full of practical and spiritual instruction. The Apostle writes by inspiration, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth, on teaching, or he that exhorteth, on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth, with diligence, he that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And then let's turn back a few pages to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. This portion that we have been considering in our study of the life of John the Baptist. And we will take up the narrative once again at verse 57. Luke chapter 1, verse 57. "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. They said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table. And he wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And may the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, particularly for the benefit of visitors amongst us this morning, whom we welcome in the Lord's name, let me just mention that for several weeks we have been making a study in the life of John the Baptist. And in particular, last week we examined those verses which immediately follow the announcement of the angel unto Zacharias, noting how Zacharias, John's father, continued to serve in the temple after receiving that remarkable vision. But we considered with what a different attitude he would have gone about the Lord's service thereafter. We saw too how his wife Elizabeth, conceiving and being with child, made the decision to remain confined at home and hid herself away. There were numerous reasons why she might have chosen to do this. But in particular, those circumstances became a remarkable confirmation of faith for another significant Bible character, namely Mary. And we read that very well-known portion where the angel Gabriel appeared unto Mary and announced the impending birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how a sign for the confirmation of Mary's faith was given to her. There in verse 36, Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. And of course, on account of Elizabeth living at many miles distant from Nazareth, and having been in confinement for 6 months, Mary had no way of knowing whether this were true or not. But exercising faith in the word of God, she made that journey into the hill country of Judea and into the town of Hebron, as it is believed. And her faith was wonderfully confirmed by the fact of her cousin Elizabeth's miraculous conception. And we considered this remarkable incident and the way in which John's work of preparing the way of the Lord and directing others to faith began even at this time before his birth, and what confirmation he was to Mary. And we considered how we too, as the people of God, may have great effect by our mere existence, by our mere continuance as the people of God in this present evil generation. It does not necessarily require that we say or do anything spectacular or special, but that we maintain our faith, that we contend for that faith once delivered to the saints, and continue in a biblical fashion. This in itself can be a mighty testimony. We saw too how greatly blessed was the meeting together of these two women, Mary and Elizabeth, and how it prompted some remarkable statements of faith and some tremendous words included here in Luke chapter 1. The tremendous blessing to be derived from the communion of the saints, from the meeting together of the people of God. This is a vital and necessary spiritual exercise for us, and we considered the words of Hebrews, Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another the more so as ye see the day approaching. And we looked in some detail at this wonderful statement that Elizabeth made, Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. A remarkable statement of faith, which we may, as the Lord's people, cling on to. There shall be a performance of those things which the Lord has said. Because God cannot lie, God cannot deceive us, God cannot break his own word. And so faith upon that which he has said will never be disappointed. but rather will be greatly rewarded and blessed. Blessed are we who believe, for there will be a performance of that which the Lord has spoken concerning us. And so we continue with this remarkable episode, and we learn in verse 56 that Mary abode with her, that is Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now, some simple mental arithmetic will tell us that 6 months plus 3 months is 9 months, or a full-term pregnancy. So Mary's departure approximately coincides with the time that John was born. There is some debate amongst the commentators whether Mary was present for the birth or not. But the fact is, her faith was already confirmed. She had already believed. She did not feel it necessary to make the additional test of God in being sure that a healthy child was indeed born. The fact that Elizabeth conceived in old age confirmed her faith. Indeed, we saw how Mary believed even in the absence of the sign, knowing that with God nothing is impossible. The stronger our faith, the less proof, the less evidence it will require. The more we are prepared to believe God at his word and on his word alone, the less we will look for any sort of confirmation or signs following. But we read in this 57th verse that God indeed performed that which he had said and promised. Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Against all the odds, against all the difficulties that medicine and biology would throw up, against all the likelihood of complications in that delivery, God was present in it. It was a miracle from start to finish, and this son was born. God is good to his word. God will fulfill that which he has said concerning us, his people. And here is yet another evidence of it. Here is that fundamental fact underlined once again in this practical historical incident. And of course, there was no keeping of secrets any longer. There was no remaining in her own house anymore. The joyful news of this birth was noised abroad in the whole area. And look at the reaction in verse 58. Her neighbors and cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. For the people who lived in that locality, for friends and neighbors, there was a measure of appreciation and understanding, but it had its limits. They heard the news of this birth. Doubtless they came to admire the new baby. And they rejoiced that the Lord had shown great mercy. Well, here's a remarkable thing, they said, that Elizabeth, who was considered too old to have children, Elizabeth and Zacharias, who have been childless for all these years, that they should be given a son. Well, this is wonderful. This is the mercy of God. Mercy in that God has reversed what might be expected, the natural expectation of things, and has granted this son. They could rejoice on that level and to that degree. But of course, for Zacharias and Elizabeth, who had a much deeper faith and a far greater understanding, this birth meant so much more. It was not just a remarkable coincidence. It was not simply a mercy. It ran far, far deeper than that. Because Zacharias and Elizabeth knew the words which the angel had spoken. They knew that this son would be a son unlike any other born to date. They knew what a great work he would have to do, that he would be the portent and the forerunner and the predecessor of he who would be the Saviour and Messiah, Jesus Christ. They, with a greater knowledge of God's word and God's promises, could appreciate these circumstances at a far greater level. And my friends, the same is true for ourselves. If we desire to have a greater wonder in the works of God, a greater reason for rejoicing in the way God ordains and directs our circumstances in life. Then let us acquaint ourselves with his word. Let us refresh our minds with his promises. Let us look at what he has said. Let us learn something of how God works and what God is doing. And then the circumstances and affairs of life will shine with a much more glorious light and will radiate for us something of the handiwork of God every time. The better we get to know God, the better we get to know his word and his purposes, the more reason we have for joy and rejoicing when we see those things unfolded and outworked. And they rejoiced with her, says verse 58. They rejoiced with her. There was a mutual joy. There was a sharing in the wonder of this occasion, up to a point. Now, this too is an important biblical principle. This is another thing that we should learn if we are God's people today. This is why we began by reading Romans chapter 12, because there we find the same instruction given. Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. Here is an instruction for the gathered assemblies of the Lord's people. Here is an important directive for those who belong to the church, for those who particularly are members together of the local church. This is the context in which Paul was caused to record these words. There it is, in verse 4 of the same chapter, as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. It's a theme which runs through these New Testament epistles. Let me turn you also to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, where we are told that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Here is an important instruction for us as members of local churches, that we enter in to the emotions, to the sentiments, to the experiences of our fellow saints. That we know them, that we are acquainted with their circumstances, that we relate to one another those things which we have met with in our Christian pilgrimage. Perhaps particularly in British culture, there is a tendency to keep things to ourselves. We feel that it is perhaps more appropriate, more decorous, that we keep our emotions contained and to ourselves. This is perhaps necessary on certain occasions. But within the church, this can become a distinct obstacle. This can become a matter of some hindrance, and we can fail in this important injunction. If that is our attitude, rejoice with those that rejoice, and mourn with those that mourn. We need to know one another. We need to know the circumstances which our fellow saints are experiencing. We need to talk with one another about these things. We should not have secrets from our fellow members in the church. If that is the case, then something is very wrong with our state of communion and fellowship. My friends, if we anticipate spending eternity in heaven with these our fellow saints, then can we not talk to them a little more whilst we are briefly upon this earth? You see, communing with one another about those experiences which we have in the Christian life and pilgrimage is to such great advantage and has so many spiritual benefits. For example, it multiplies the blessing. If we have received particular a blessing from a word which we have read in the scriptures, if we have known God's hand upon us in a very particular and real way in the course of the week, then let us share that experience with one another. Let us talk of it and the wonderful things which the Lord has done for us. You remember those words, we considered them in Malachi's prophecy at the end of the Old Testament era, the situation which pertained even as the New Testament breaks upon the scene. They that loved the Lord spake often the one to another. They communicated these experiences which they had had. Not in some regimented way, not from the pulpit, that would be most inappropriate, but to one another in conversation, in fellowship, with their fellow saints. And how blessing can be multiplied. How Elizabeth's neighbours and friends rejoiced in a way they had never expected to learn that she had been granted this child. Oh, my friends, how your fellow Christians in your own local church might be encouraged, might be blessed, might be confirmed in their own faith if you were to explain to them something that had occurred to you which was of blessing and a cause of joy. So this kind of fellowship can multiply blessing, and also it can divide sorrow. Weep with those that weep, mourn with those that mourn. To experience true sympathy from our fellow Christians, or better still, empathy, and entering in to the reality of our situation, can be of great comfort and blessing. Oh, my friends, perhaps we know something of trouble and tribulation in this life. Perhaps our pilgrimage at the moment is very steeply uphill. It is going over rocky territory. We are passing maybe through the valley of the shadow of death. And we are keeping it all to ourselves. We think that nobody would understand. Anyway, nobody can help me in this situation. I'm just going to keep it bottled up. I'm going to keep it to myself. Why should I disappoint or discourage other people with a retelling of my sorrows and sufferings? My friends, how can there be a mourning with those that mourn, a weeping with those that weep, unless we speak of these things the one to another? Where else are we going to turn for help? Not to unbelieving men and women in the world. Not to doctors or psychologists with no biblical mindset or foundation. They cannot help us. They cannot enter into the trials and tribulations of the Christian pilgrimage. But my friends, our fellow saints are on the same road. There is every probability that they have passed through the same territory themselves and can be more help than anyone else. Here is another blessing from this sharing in the emotions and experiences of the Christian life. But still, thirdly, it also helps to guard against pride. My friends, if we have a blessing, if we know spiritual prosperity, and if we keep it to ourselves, there is a great danger of arrogance, of a spiritual conceit even. We become very self-centered and egotistical in our Christian faith. Paul is warning us against those same things here in Romans chapter 12. Be not wise in your own conceits. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. There is a great defense against spiritual presumption, arrogance, self-centeredness in this sharing of our experiences with one another. And also the converse applies. We are spared from self-pity. We are spared from unprofitable introspection. When we share these, our experiences with one another, we can be lifted up once again. We can be maintained on a more even, a spiritual keel by this community of saints in which God has placed us. Let us not forget that. God has put us together for a reason. The local churches to which we belong. The members are not there by accident. It is not a coincidence that a particular company of people is assembled together. God has sovereignly put us together. He setteth the solitary in families, in spiritual families. He has chosen each member of each local church that they might be to the benefit and blessing of one another. That they might be cooperative, functioning members of one body. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us wait upon them. That is the instruction of Scripture. And that is one of the teachings given to us in this example of Luke chapter 1. They rejoiced together with her. And then, of course, a few days after the birth of this remarkable child, there was the due observance of the Jewish ordinances and ceremonies. The child was to be circumcised and officially named. And this led to an interesting difference of opinion and some moments of confusion. It came to pass that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they, that is the popular opinion, or the other members of the family, friends who were involved, they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." Zacharias and Elizabeth, you remember, had had 9 months to talk over that remarkable experience of Zacharias in the temple, the vision and the words of the angel, including this statement of the child's name. And so Elizabeth protests, "No, he is to be called John." And they, in confusion, wondering whether Elizabeth had it right, they turn to Zacharias. Zacharias, still under this penalty of dumbness, and as it appears, deafness as well, because they have to make signs to him, the question that they are asking. "Come on, Zacharias, this is your son. Elizabeth's telling us to call him John. What's the fact of the matter? What is his name to be?" He asked for a writing table, and he wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. This was unheard of. It was not that the name John was entirely new. The name John, or its Hebrew equivalent, Johanan, was known to them. But there was nobody else in Zacharias' family, in that line of descent from Aaron, who had had this name John, not in recorded history or remembered history anyway. "There is none of thy kindred called by this name." They marveled. They were surprised. But of course, there was something deeper going on here, wasn't there? Because this unusual and unprecedented name was not the only great difference and distinction which would begin with this child, John. He represented, more significantly, the dawn of the New Testament era, a greater and far more radical change than any of those inhabitants of the hill country of Judea believed or imagined. They wanted to call him Zacharias, after the name of his father. Very revealing of their state of mind, I suggest to you. They weren't expecting a change. They weren't looking for God to work in a new and different way. They thought that things should be kept the same, that things would continue in much the same way. Do you remember that attitude recorded of unbelievers in 2 Peter chapter 3? Those who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." The masses of the people there in Judea had long forgotten God and his prophecies and his promises. They thought all things were going to continue as they had from the days of the fathers. Let this child have the same name as his father. Let him have the same experiences as his father, because nothing changes here, nothing alters, nothing varies. But in Elizabeth and Zacharias, meanwhile, there was true faith. There was true belief. There was confidence that the Lord was going to do a new work, a new thing in their midst. John would not have the same name as his father. He would not have the same occupation as his father. He would not enter into the priesthood as Zacharias had. He would not go about maintaining the ordinances and offices of an old covenant age, of a system which was waxing old and was ready to pass away. He would be involved in announcing and propagating and preceding the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. And all that was perhaps represented and symbolized in the naming of him by this very different and unexpected name, this name, John, which, as you will recall from one of our earlier sermons, means the favor of Jehovah, or to put it in more New Testament language, the grace of God. The grace of God. And you know, one of the commentators makes a very interesting remark upon this very point. He says, Zacharias taking and writing upon this wax table was perhaps the first written words of the New Covenant era. The Old Covenant had ended with Malachi, and the prophecy which was made concerning John, concerning the coming of the Messiah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Solemn words concluding the written record of the Old Testament age. The judgments of God. Punishment upon unbelief, wrath to come. And here, in the first written act of the New Testament age, his name is John. The favor of Jehovah, the grace of God. A remarkable and epoch-making change in the birth of John the Baptist. I think the grammar of that statement is worthy of note as well. Zacharias does not write, I want him to be called John. He does not say, this child is to be called John. He says, his name is John. There was no doubt about it in his father's mind. He did not imagine that this newborn child only became a personality at delivery. He knew that God had known this child from his mother's womb, had knit him together there. He knew that this child and his birth had been in the mind of God from a past eternity. And so had his name. So had his name. Written for eternal ages in the Lamb's Book of Life, in this Word of God which is forever established and settled in heaven. There wasn't any question about it. His name is John. It was John already. It had ever been. This was God's sovereign purpose. Such was the faith of Zacharias pertaining to this son now born. And my friends, we may have such a certainty and a security too if we are the people of God. We did not merely spring into existence at our birth. We were not only known to God at the point that we made profession of faith or the point at which we were born. Known unto God are all his ways from a past eternity. Known unto God are all his people from a similar antiquity. Rejoice, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that your names are written in heaven. And not that they recently have been or that they will be at some future date, but they have been for eternity. That we have been known unto God for that length of time. You know how Paul expresses it so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And of course, no sooner had Zacharias made this writing upon that table than the words spoken earlier were fulfilled. Behold, verse 20, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until that these things shall be performed. That had been the judgment and penalty upon him. And here he has stated this child's name, expressed faith where before he had had doubt and uncertainty. And verse 64, his mouth was opened immediately and his tongue loosed and he spake and praised God. For 9 months, Zacharias had been chastened. For 9 months, he had suffered this penalty of dumbness and probably deafness. For that length of time, he had been under the hand of God's judgment on account of his unbelief. And suddenly, his tongue is loosed. And what does he say? What is his first expression? Well, thank goodness that's over. Well, God has been particularly harsh toward me these past 9 months. Well, I wonder what I did to deserve that. No, no. His mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake, and praised God. He praised God. Oh, what a change had happened to this man over 9 months. What a difference from the unbelieving, questioning, doubting mind of the angel's first appearance. How changed. And as we considered God's blessing, God's grace, God's mercy, even in the manner of Zacharias' chastisement, so Zacharias could see it too now. Praise God. Praise God for his afflictions. Praise God for what he had suffered. Praise God for what he had endured. Praise God, realizing that all these things had worked together for his good, for his spiritual improvement and growth. Oh, and what a mercy it is if we, after times of difficulty, of need, of distress, can praise God for them. And with the benefit of spiritual hindsight, say, his will is best. In conclusion then this morning, fear came on all those that dwelt round about. These sayings were noised abroad through all the hill country of Judea, and all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? Oh, it created headline news in the hill country of Judea. It brought God people's attention. They were all talking about it. And all wondering about it, and wondering what would happen and what would become of this miraculous child. And yet, my friends, this gossip, this human interest, this worldly titivation at such events is such a transient thing, such a passing and temporary thing. Because just 30 years later, we find in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 19, this is the record of John. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then, art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. And said they unto him, who art thou that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? In just a period of about 3 decades, the knowledge, the remembrance of John's remarkable birth had passed away. Oh, mere human interest, mere gossip about these things is never of any lasting worth or value in the absence of real faith, real belief upon God, real dependence upon his word. What manner of child would John be? Well, in his case, there was already advance notice. There was already that prophetic biography which the angel had given, known to Zacharias and Elizabeth. But the summary of it, above and around and beneath it all, was this fact: the hand of the Lord was with him. Hand of the Lord was with him. Oh, what a remarkable testimony for John to have. What a remarkable testimony, if by grace we can say too, that the hand of the Lord is with us. And you know, his hand upon us can take many different forms. In the case of Zacharias and Elizabeth, it had been there both for blessing, the working of a miracle, also for chastisement and judgment upon Zacharias, his unbelief, and then his ultimate restoration. It's upon us for guidance. It is upon us for sustenance, upon us for blessing. Let me conclude with the words of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, where we are told this: humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Oh, might this also be our testimony as we seek it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 806. Number 806, thinking of that change which God made in the birth of John the Baptist, we praise and bless thee, gracious Lord, our Saviour, kind and true, for all the old things passed away, for all thou hast made new. The hymn 806. Sovereign Lord God, we pray thee that thou wilt take of thy word and by thy Holy Spirit's power and energies apply it to our hearts, that there it might take root and bear fruit in due season. And grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.